as we continue to look at the subject of the faith so that we can know what and how to contend for it. We dealt briefly with the very first fundamental of the faith, the identity of God, and it was over this issue that the Christian faith diverged from Judaism. It diverged over who Jesus was, that he is Lord by the resurrection of God himself, of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we saw how that also plays out in the activity of the local church. And now I'd like to progress to the second fundamental of the faith. And as we'll see in a minute in the book of Acts, it too will not leave the person of Christ, but it will highlight a different aspect. And as the middle column shows you, the second one, it will be the dwelling place of God. Where does God dwell? Where is the Christian worship center? And how do we approach God? What means of approach do we have in worship to God? Where is the worship center? The dwelling place of God. That is the second fundamental of the faith. Now, before we do, I'd like to look briefly at the Old Testament religion, the Jews, to show where the dwelling place of God was in their day. I'd like to take you to 1 Kings chapter 8, please. And then we'll come to the book of Acts. But if you go to 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 8. And you will see that Solomon built God a temple, the permanent temple, and he built it where he was told to in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And here in 1 Kings 8 is the inauguration, the dedication of the first Jewish temple, known as the House of God. And we'll just break in here at verse 10. Verse 10 of 1 Kings 8. And it came to pass, when the priests were come up out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now here was the dedication, some sacrifices. God's presence in the glory form of a cloud fills the holy place, and the priest must leave the temple itself, the sanctuary, because of the glory presence of the Lord. Notice the house of God is linked to the dwelling place of God through the cloud, that is, the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Well, many other things are said here at this inauguration. For example, you look at verse 16. Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house that my name might be therein. I chose David to be over my people Israel. The house of God is associated with the glory of the Lord in verse 11 and with the name of the Lord in verse 16. We talked a little bit about the name. You look at verse 17. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. The house of God is not for man, but is for the name of God. Well, verse 19. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name, and so on. And then Solomon goes on to say this at the dedication of the house of God, of which God's glory had filled the house. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 of 1 Kings 8. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven, and heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built of thee? Now, he had the right perspective of God. God was pleased to put his presence in the form of a glory cloud, not his full presence, because Solomon understood that God is he's everywhere, and a little house cannot contain God, although he was pleased to put his presence there. And he says, heavens of heavens can't contain thee. How much less this house? And so he realized that God really wasn't in his fullness dwelling in the house, but his representation was there in the glory cloud. And then he goes on to say this in verse 28. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer of thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. So have respect unto what we're doing here. Verse 30, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Now, this is where you've identified your presence in the glory cloud. So when people pray and come to Jerusalem, hear. They're actually coming to seek you. So honor and respect that, even though you're bigger than the house, by forgiving when they pray. Well, you'll see a little more on this in verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again unto thee, and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then thou shalt hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So they're smitten before thy enemies. And they turn to thee, and they pray and make supplication to thee in this house. They come back, and they repent, and they come into your presence and pray. Well, how do they come into God's presence? By going to his house. And so they go to the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. You can read a little more on this. For example, look at verse 41. Moreover, concerning the stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So your name will receive the glory, and even the stranger, the non-Jew, will come, and they'll come to this place and acknowledge in you. And so it was a central location of where God dwelt, the house of God in Jerusalem, in the country of Israel. He goes on to say that even if we're in captivity and we're far away, that if we'll even face this place here, understand that they're seeking your presence, that they pray toward Jerusalem. Do you remember anybody in the Bible who prayed toward Jerusalem when he wasn't in the land of Israel? Daniel. You see, even though there wasn't a temple there, by in Babylon, by facing Jerusalem, he was acknowledging that he was turning to God's presence. And God indeed restored the people of Israel back there. And so the place became central to Israel's thinking. It was where God's glory cloud, some call it the Shekinah glory, his presence had been there, and therefore it was the gathering center, the worship center. They would come to pray. The sacrifices of worship would be offered by the priest, and so on. And so it became the worship center and the approach to God, the house of God, in a city, in a building, in Jerusalem, Israel. That is the Jewish religion. Now, with that little background in mind, I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 6, please, as we continue on in Acts. Acts chapter 6. We've learned that the theme in the opening chapters of Acts was the identity of Jesus, that he is Lord, and therefore exclusively the Savior. Now, while the rest of the stories of Acts will not omit that, they will revolve around other conflicts, not just who Jesus is, but other fundamentals of the faith. And here we see in Acts chapter 6 that suddenly the theme will switch to the center of the Christian worship. Where is the Christianity center of worship? What city on earth? What holy building does God dwell in today? And how do you approach this God? Where is our worship center? Well, this is the faith. You look here in Acts chapter 6, and it will involve a man named Stephen. And you see here in verse 8, Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So they were arguing over Christ, but they couldn't resist his arguments. Verse 11. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So they bring Stephen before the religious council. Now remember, Peter and James and John and others had been brought before that council. And the issue in the early part of the book of Acts was the name of Jesus. But this will be a different charge. You look here at verse 13. Verse 13. And set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And they that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And here's the charge against Stephen. Verse 13, that he spoke blasphemous words against this holy place, that is, the temple. That he disregards God's temple, the very headquarters of our religion, the worship center, the dwelling place of God on earth, that he disregards it. And they twisted his words. But not only that, in verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Well, the Lord did prophesy that not one stone would be left upon the other on the Temple Mount. He didn't do it, but he prophesied it would happen. And 40 years later, it did happen, so that you can go to Jerusalem, Israel today, and there's not one temple stone on the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rocks, the Arab Dome of the Rocks sits there at the present. But anyway, the charge was against this place, and, verse 14 says, shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Not only the place, but the customs associated with it. How do you worship God? How do you approach God? Stephen, you're dealing with the worship center, the temple, and the customs, the function and approach within that temple. And that's why we're angry. And we want you to give an account of yourself. And so chapter 7 will be Stephen's defense. And we won't take the time to read it all. It has tremendous logic to it. But we just want to break in toward the end of it, in which he begins to write his own obituary as he stays true to the faith. Look what he says here as he's addressing this charge. Verse 46 of Acts 7. Verse 46 of Acts 7. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So he's acknowledging the Old Testament scripture that Solomon built him a house. But then he quotes Solomon something they had forgot. Verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" That's from 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6:18 at the dedication of the temple, where he said the Most High can't dwell in houses made with hands. And what house will you build me that will hold me? And so he says that your own prophet says that God's dwelling place is not really a building on earth. And he said that at the dedication of your temple. Well, verse 50. Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so did ye. Now what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's moving on in God's plan. Your forefathers always rejected what the Holy Spirit did, and you're rejecting what the Holy Spirit's doing now. Well, verse 52, he reminds them, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And have they slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were stabbed. They knew it was true. And they ground their teeth in hatred, for he exposed them. And then look at verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now this is important here. Stephen saw the glory of God. Remember where it was back in the days of the kings. The glory of God filled the house so the priest could not stand in it through the cloud. And now he sees the glory of God, but look what he sees associated with the glory of God. Verse 55. But being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. There is the exalted man of Nazareth, Jesus. And he's standing on the very right hand, the place of honored position, associated with the glory of God, Jesus, whom they had crucified. Verse 56. And said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He then announced to the council what he saw. I see heaven, it's open. And on the right hand of God is the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus, the Son of Man and also the Son of God. Well, that's all they had to hear. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so as he's being stoned, he calls upon God. What does he say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here's a man who died for the faith. Yes, he died for the name of the Lord Jesus, but a specific charge against the holy place and the customs of the holy place. And he said that the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he claims to see the glory of God, not in the temple, for it wasn't there anymore. But he saw Jesus standing next to it. And that is the glory of God. And now he calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus and says, Receive my spirit, a man who stood true to the faith. The revelation he had was this revelation, that the worship center of the Christian faith, the glory of God, is not on earth. There's no holy city on earth in the Christian faith. You say, take me to your headquarters down here. Well, we can't. Because you see, the head of the church, the risen Lord, he's in heaven. And that's where our headquarters is. That's the worship center. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's on the right hand of God, if you will. They're associated with the glory of God. And so the Christian faith will say, we do have a worship center, but he is the risen Christ. And of course, we believe that by faith. We can't see him. But that's what faith is. And we don't have a holy building, because the Most High doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. That was a temporary manifestation. But his fullness dwells with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Colossians 1:9 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's exalted him, as we learned earlier, and gave him that name above every name, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so our worship center is not on earth. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus on the right hand of God. That is a fundamental of the faith. Now, the subsequent stories in this section of Acts will deal with the departure of God from Jerusalem to Jesus. From Jerusalem, the holy city, to the holy person, Jesus our Lord. I'm not going to read you all the stories. They actually run all the way to the end of chapter 9. But they center around Jerusalem. I'll just show you one of them, though, if you'll go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Acts. It involves a man from the African continent of the country of Ethiopia, a high government official, if you'll break in at verse 26. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Acts 8:26, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down unto Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now here was a man, under the Old Testament, he would come to the house of God. He came to Jerusalem, for that's where God had once identified with. That's all he knew. Now he's leaving Jerusalem. Verse 28. And returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. He's reading the Bible, the prophet Isaiah. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He's actually reading from Isaiah 53. And here's what he was reading. Verse 32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. Somebody who got slaughtered like a sheep and never protested in meek humility was slaughtered. And verse 33. In his humiliation, his judgment or his justice was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth? somebody did not get justice. And their life was cut off from the earth, and they went like a sheep meek without protesting in humiliation and laid down their life. He's reading this in Isaiah. And so he says, I do have a question in verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, of this, of himself, or of some other man? Well, is this the prophet's experience, or is this, who's the prophet talking about? Well, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This is Jesus, the one who would be the Lamb, the one who would meekly lay down his life willingly and take our iniquity and bear our sins in his own body on the tree, says 1 Peter 2:24. He preaches Jesus. Well, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, I'd like to be baptized. Why can't I be? Well, there's one qualification. If you meet that qualification, you can be. Verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You've got to believe in your heart. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went along his way rejoicing. And so on. And so we see the man here was leaving Jerusalem, came into faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he went, leaving Jerusalem, went back to the Ethiopia, his home country, and so on, as it says here. So what we see is from Jerusalem to Jesus. What he could not find at Jerusalem, he found in the risen Jesus Lord. And there he does not go to a temple. He now goes back home, baptized in the name of Christ, saved and forgiven with Christ living in him. You start to see a transition from Jerusalem to the person of the Savior of the Lord Jesus. For he is the very center of the Christian faith. He becomes the worship center. So the stories in this section of Acts will deal with a switch from the temple, from Jerusalem, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at your sheet, as we said earlier, here we're dealing in the middle column here, point number two, with the dwelling place of God, the worship center and approach. Jesus dwells in heaven, and all approach is directly through his sacrifice. And you can reach him like he did out in the desert, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, wasn't even near a temple, and he came into a relationship with Christ out in the middle of a desert, not a temple, because he approached the living Christ in heaven. Now, this comes out in our daily life, and it comes out in the local church, this approach to God, this coming to the worship center. I'd like, first of all, to take you to Ephesians chapter 2, written to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2. This is something that would be written to encourage the church. This fundamental truth of what the Christian worship center is and the approach to it. We're going to break in here at verse 18 of Ephesians 2. Verse 18. It says, for through him, speaking of our Lord Jesus, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, both is speaking of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. That equally, no second-class approach, no system of some have a better access than others, that equally Jewish and Gentile Christians have access, as verse 18 says, by one Spirit unto the Father, that is through Christ. And so Christ is the way to come into the Father's presence through the Spirit. And we have access. That the access to God does not depend on my education, my prior religion, an ordination, an achievement I have come up to in the church, but I have access through the Lord Jesus. And he's on the right hand of God. And I can reach the glory of God and the person of the Father because a Savior lives on the right hand of God. And when I come through him in the power of his Spirit, I have access. And look what else it goes on to say. Verse 19, Ephesians 2. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And now we start to see God's dwelling place. The headquarters is in heaven, the Lord Jesus. And when we're linked to him by the Spirit, that Christ dwells in those believers, and the believers on earth is God's dwelling place. His Spirit lives in the Christian body of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called the holy temple. So that God's temple today is not a building on earth, it is people that are saved on earth. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. God's house is a spiritual house today. It's not a physical building. It's not a physical building. And it's not real stones of beautiful cathedral stones and marble. It is living stones. Christians who trust Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit lives in them. And we are linked to the risen Christ in heaven. And we have access to God through him. And therefore God identifies with us in his Spirit, not a glory cloud, but the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we are the habitation of God. There was a practical example of this. One day there was somebody chewing gum in the church service, and a lady came up to the preacher after, and she said, "Did you see those people chewing gum in the church? Those young people are chewing gum in the church." And the preacher wanted to make a point. His point is that the building was not the church, the temple. It is the saved believers where God dwells. And so to make his point to the lady, he says, "Well, I understand why you're upset." But he says, "You know, it really wasn't the kids chewing gum in church. The church was chewing the gum." You see, it's the temple chewing the gum. They are the living stones. And so he made his little point and so on. But this is the revolutionary truth of the faith, that the worship center is in heaven, and all those linked to the Lord Jesus have access. And therefore God identifies not with the cloud, but with his Spirit in us and makes us the temple of God. Absolutely fundamental. And our approach is through Christ. Now also, the book of Hebrews deals with this. I'd like you to go to Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. It's comparing the old to the new, and this is where the Christian faith, once again, diverged from earthly religion over the worship center. They said it's not in a place on earth. It's with the Lord Jesus in heaven, who's standing on the right hand of God, the glory of God. That's our center, and we come directly to God through the Lord Jesus. And you can even meet him in the middle of a desert, if you will. It's a radical change that I have to go to a place, a special building, where there's priests and where there's God's presence, and only there will he hear me. Now he's in heaven, and I can approach him directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see this taught in Hebrews here. He makes this statement in verse 10, Hebrews 10 and verse 10. He says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest," verse 11, "and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." At the temple, the priests are going through the motions. There's the incense. There's the offerings. He said, "Well, that looks very holy." He says, "As nice as it looks, it doesn't work. They can never take away sins. For the answer for sins is verse 12. But this man," speaking of Jesus, our Lord, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." He was exalted after that one sacrifice for sins forever. Never has to be repeated. It's perfect. It isn't an ongoing ritual. At the cross, it is finished. Our sins are paid in full. He shed his precious blood. And he's on the right hand of God. And therefore, I have open approach to God, for my sin is dealt with, and my Savior is exalted in glory on his right hand. And I can come into God's presence. I have approached to worship God at the worship center in heaven. Look here at verse 19. Verse 19. Hebrews 10. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, the holiest is the most holy place of God's temple. It's the most holy place where God dwelt on earth. Last chamber called the most holy place. Now, we're told to come into the holiest where God dwells in heaven. And how? What is our approach? What is our access? By what denomination I belong to? By how many years of seminary education I have? No. Brethren, you can all come into the holiest, is the implication, by the blood of Jesus. That sacrifice has cleansed you from your sin. And you are clean. And God will accept you. And you may come through Him into the very presence of God. Not a building on earth, but the risen Christ on His right hand. And you will be accepted. Notice what He goes on to say in verse 20. By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. He not only is my sacrifice, He's my priest. You do need a middleman to reach God, you know. You just can't go into the presence of royalty directly. I want to use an example, not to be funny, but to make a point. You know, if you go down to Washington, D.C., you could not go directly into the president's office, could you? You would need clearance, wouldn't you? You couldn't say, well, here I am, and just walk in, you'd be stopped. You'd need someone with authority, with power to clear you and to grant you an audience. What makes you think you can go into God's the Father's presence and say, well, here I am with my prayers and my worship? You need a qualified man to clear you, called a priest in the Bible. And we have a priest, but he's in heaven, Hebrews 4:14 says, and he's Jesus, the Son of God. And he's our worship center, and our approach is through him. And I have a high priest over the house of God. Therefore, I come through his sacrifice and through his priestly ministry on God's right hand. And here's the results in verse 22 of Hebrews 10. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. This is our faith. That we can come into God's presence and be accepted because his blood was shed for our sins, the Lord Jesus, and he's the high priest over the house of God. Therefore, I can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Don't have to have a guilty conscience because my sins have been taken care of. And I have to hold fast the confession of the faith. That the Christian access to God is in heaven, the holy place, not a place on earth. And it's there because there's somebody at his right hand who has finished the work for our sin on the cross. And he lives as our high priest. And I can come confidently that I'm accepted. I can draw near. And God does not say, well, your performance didn't measure up. He says, my son paid for your sins. The Christian approach to God is directly in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest. And that is the basis of our approach. We see it in the book of Acts that Stephen died for it. He wouldn't back down on the issue of the holy place. That the place where God dwells, he says, your own prophet said, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And look who I see. Well, I see Jesus on the right hand of God, standing there, associated with the glory of God, the Son of Man, and they picked up stones and stoned him. He didn't throw the stones. It's not an offensive contending here, but it's not even dying for it. But it showed that he believed it. Remember when we read back in Acts, it said there was a young man named Saul. And he held the clothes of those that stoned him. I'm sure he held them to guard them so they could get a better wind-up with the stones. Well, that young man named Saul in chapter 9 got saved and became the Apostle Paul, whom God used to write much of your New Testament. A man there that saw that Stephen believed in something he was willing to die for. And that when he got saved, God reminded Paul, he said, you know, you've been kicking against the stabs that I've been stabbing you with, called the pricking of the goads. He said, and Paul had been stabbed, and as he saw these things happen, he kept pushing them away, but they kept getting through, and one day God broke him down because somebody was true to the faith. Now, this not only plays out in our daily life, as we've been saying, it will come through in our function in the local church. I'd like to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. We were in Corinthians before. If you remember, the first issue in the book of Acts was the name of Jesus. The first issue in the Corinthian letter was the name that we gather in and call upon, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second issue in the book of Acts was the place, the temple, the worship center. The second big issue in Corinthians, in the church, will be what the temple is. Go to chapter 3, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. as this plays out in the witness of the local church, the Christian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he tells them this here in verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now most of you understand that when you get to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, that he makes a similar statement in verse 19, but it's different as well as similar. He says, what? Know you not that your what? Body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. There he's speaking of the individual believer's body, that Christ lives in you through the Holy Spirit, and 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're the temple of God, whether you're gathered together in church capacity or not. A tremendous lesson that we should glorify God in our body and our spirit. But here he's not talking about the body. He used the plural word translated ye here, you all. He's writing to the Corinthian church, chapter 1. You, the church, the assembly, are the temple of God. Not only is the body the temple, the local assembly when it gathers together. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. He talks about their conduct and their work and their service in the temple of God. Because it's holy, it matters to God our activity in the local church and how we function and how we serve and what materials we use, etc., etc. Because it's a holy place. And you, the assembled Christians, are the temple of God, and Christ's Spirit is there. You come to God in heaven, and he identifies you not with a glory cloud, but with his Holy Spirit that lives in you. And you become his holy place on earth. Therefore, it matters what you do. Now, a little more on this in our closing thought tonight. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14, how does this play out in the function of a local assembly, that our worship center is not on earth, and our access to this worship center is through the risen Christ who died for our sins and now lives on God's right hand? How does that play out? Well, it plays out this way, is that the approach we have in the local church should give witness to the fact that our access to God is by Christ alone and not by human qualifications. If we say, well, you can't minister the word, you can't use your gift in the church unless you're ordained from a special seminary, unless you have a certain degree, unless you have a selective priesthood, well, then you're not qualified. You know what we're actually saying? That you cannot come into God's presence and worship and serve him because the blood of Christ is not enough. The access to this God, the approach, is through the blood of Jesus and having a high priest over the house of God. He's on God's right hand. And if I make anything else the qualification, and I'm speaking of man's qualifications, obviously, if we're living in sin, it would be hypocrisy. We must repent of that sin and so on. But we confess it, and the blood cleanses us from it and so on. But coming into God's presence, the local church is to give witness to the fact that access to God is through Christ and not through man's criteria. So that when Paul gives the instructions of the Lord to the local church, he's going to show that every believer has access to worship and to use their gift in the local assembly. Because the qualifications, yes, we have different gifts, but the qualifications to be involved is the blood of Christ, and he is on God's right hand in heaven, and that when I come through him, therefore I'm accepted. Now look as this plays out here in 1 Corinthians 14. And this is totally different than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had a clergy and a laity system, didn't you? You had priests, and they had special garments on, 1 out of 12 tribes of Israel. And only that tribe could offer the sacrifices, and only they could offer the incense. And you would simply bring the sacrifice, and your job was over. And they would do the approaching to God, because you weren't qualified. They were consecrated. And you could tell them by their special vestments. In the New Testament, every believer has been constituted a priest and has freedom to approach God through their high priest, the Lord Jesus. What makes a believer a priest? You say, well, the school he went to. No, it doesn't. You say, the clothes he wears. Oh, no, it doesn't. Yeah, I heard it. Somebody said it, Jesus. You know, it's in Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It doesn't end there. I've been washed or loosed from my sins by his blood. That sacrifice has cleansed me in the eyes of God. And because I'm clean, verse 6 of Revelation 1 goes on to say, he's not only washed me from my sins, and has made us kings and priests unto our God, or a kingdom of priests unto our God. I have been constituted a priest, not by education, not by professionalism, but by the blood of Jesus. And the reason I know that's true, God has accepted him on his right hand, the worship center. And because he's on the right hand of the glory of God, I can come into the presence through the Lord Jesus. Now, the local assembly is to give expression to that. Look at the instruction to the Corinthian church here in chapter 14. In verse 26. Now, I'm not dealing with the issue of all the different gifts and that some were used back then in the foundation that aren't used today. I'm dealing with the principle here. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying, or be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most three, and that by course or turn, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, that all may be comforted. And so on. Here we show the brethren leading the assembly with the sisters silent. But every brother has the God-given right to use his gift. Earlier in the chapter it said you might have a prayer, you might have a song. It says you might have a doctrine, a teaching, etc. That was verse 26. Let me reread the first part of verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine or teaching, etc., etc.? You may all do it, but make sure you do it in order. Now here's the teaching. In God's local church, the believers of the assembly, led by the men, which represent the headship of Christ, but we're not getting into that tonight, that every man has the right to use his gift in prayer, well, prayer is just approaching God, or singing, but or to use his gift to edify the saints, teaching or whatever, exhortation, etc. And the only qualification he needs is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a man's qualification he needs. And where we bring men's qualifications, and say, well, if you don't have this after your name, and if you're not this, and this doesn't happen, we are saying that the blood of Christ is not sufficient to bring one into the presence of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't say anything intelligent, he's saying here. Doesn't mean we shouldn't study the Word. Doesn't mean we shouldn't live the Word. Those are other issues. But the basis, the right to do that, is the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so we enter in this great Christian truth. Where is the worship center, and what is the approach to it? The worship center is the Lord Jesus on the right hand of God in heaven. It's not on earth. And I can approach that directly through the person and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in my daily and secret prayer life, but in my activity in the local assembly. And then the sister with her gifts as she goes out has that same liberty to use her priesthood in a different way and so on. But it's all there. This is the faith. This is how it plays itself out. And this is how we see some contended for the faith.